So you're welcome to take your Bibles at this time and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We're starting with just a single verse today. We'll be this sermon is a little bit more of a topical sermon, so we won't do a careful exegesis of one passage, but this will be one of the first verses that we will make reference to. We'll also be spending a little time towards the end of the service on Acts chapter 6, but this will be a good place for us to start. This is, Lord willing, our final sermon in this series that we've been doing on the eldership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word today. Father in heaven, would you please help us now to receive your word, not sitting over your word as though we were the judge of it, but humbly receiving it, knowing that you are God and we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard of Amy Simple McPherson. Amy Simple McPherson was the founder of the Foursquare Pentecostal Church. She was actually one of the most well-known figures in all of America in the 1920s and 1930s. She was regularly featured in the news and in the tabloids. Everyone wanted to know where she was going and what she was doing. There's a story told that she was on an airplane with Woodrow Wilson and Charles Lindbergh. And they all arrived in California, got off the plane, and of those three, it was Amy Simple McPherson that had the largest crowd there to greet her. She especially became known during the time of her mysterious disappearance from a California beach and then reappearance a month later in Arizona, claiming to have been kidnapped and then escaped, although some of the details of the story didn't quite add up. Nobody quite knows for sure what happened. She went all over the country preaching and, was quite a popular figure. Her life is a fascinating story. One of my professors in seminary, Bob Godfrey, has a sort of academic interest in her and spoke to us in one of our classes about her. And if you ever have the chance to hear him speak on the topic, it's just a really interesting piece of American evangelical history to listen to. Well, I bring her up because she was once asked why she was a preacher, in light of the fact that the Bible forbids that women be preachers. We read that in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy today. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. But she was asked very, very directly, why do you think that you can be a preacher? And she basically said this, as best as I can remember it. I couldn't find the exact quotation, but I have a pretty strong memory of it. She essentially says, "Well, I know that the Bible says that women are not supposed to be preachers. But God has placed this burden on my heart, and I'm certain it's from Him. So even though it contradicts Scripture, what else can I do but obey this burden that God has placed upon me? I have to go preach." She even claimed that she had suffered from a variety of illnesses and poor health that continued to persist until she finally gave in and obeyed this burden she felt to preach. And once she did, she received the blessing of God and her illnesses were removed. She felt it was proof that this was a command from God, even in contradiction to Scripture. Amy Simple McPherson, or as she's sometimes called, Sister Amy, her case is more extreme than some, but there is nevertheless an important question within it. And that is this question of how does God call someone to the ministry of the gospel? How does this happen? Does God just place an overbearing inner feeling of the need to preach, and that's all it takes? That was Sister Amy's argument. It seems to me that there are a great number of men who simply think, I really want to be a pastor. And they seem to think that's all that matters and that it's all it takes. Then they just go out and start doing ministry, often without any kind of accountability or anyone having acknowledged that they were fit for such a position. Is that really all that it takes? What does the Bible say about the way in which someone becomes a pastor? This is our question today. First, we're going to consider the topic of a man's calling to the ministry. What does it mean for someone to be called to the ministry? And then second, we'll consider how the church goes about making that man to be a pastor. So we begin with a man's calling to the ministry. The way the Bible describes the call to the ministry, it has two different parts. We call them the internal call and the external call. The internal call is the personal call that a man feels upon his life and his heart, that in some sense, God does press upon his heart some desire for the ministry. That's the internal call. The external call is when a particular local church identifies that a man is gifted for the ministry, they lay hands upon him and designate him to that office. So we want to talk about each of these things, the internal and the external call. So the internal call, this is that personal call that man feels that God has placed upon his heart. And the classic text for this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If he aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. We spent a fair bit of time in the following verses in some previous sermons. They go on to describe the qualifications for the ministry. But this is where the calling to the ministry often begins. Not in every case, but often. It often begins with this desire, an aspiration to the pastoral ministry. God can place upon a man a desire to serve him as a pastor, and that desire is a good thing. It's not bad for someone to want to be a pastor, and it's not bad for that man to express his desire for the pastoral ministry, so long as the man understands that simply wanting it is not enough. But we'll get to that in a moment. We know that there are men who will at times desire to be a pastor, to be a preacher, an elder, but sadly they do so from ungodly motivations. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Simon the magician. He desires to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be able to do the kinds of things that the apostles do, but it turns out he just wants to make money off of it. And he is soundly rebuked. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that there are some people who preach the gospel, but they do it from envy and rivalry. And that also is the wrong motivation. But these negative examples do not eliminate the positive reality that when someone is called to be a pastor, he will have some sense of this inner call. He will have some desire in his own heart to serve the Lord in this way. And that's not a bad thing. We ought not to be critical of someone simply because they have a desire to serve the Lord in the pastoral ministry. So there is to be this inner call. But whenever I hear discussions of this inner call, I sometimes feel that it's a little bit overstated. And we want to be careful not to go too far in the way we describe this. For some men, the inner call can look a little different from one person to the other. For one person, it might have a feeling of a burning, almost gnawing desire that's readily apparent to themselves. I feel that I really desire, I have this need almost to be a preacher of the gospel. For others, the inner call can look different. It might be something that they don't even notice at first. Maybe someone else will begin to ask them a question, have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry? And maybe the thought had never occurred to them before. But they begin to think about it. And as they do, they begin to notice a desire within themselves. There does need to be an inner call, but it can look a little bit different from one person to the next. And some of this simply, I think, simply depends upon the personality of the man. Again, I think some people have gone too far in what they say about the internal call. Charles Spurgeon is someone that we look up to with great appreciation. He's one of those figures that we as Reformed Baptists especially love to talk about. I highly recommend his books and his work to you. But at least at one point, I think he said something unhelpful. Somewhat famously, he told his students that the internal call is, quote, an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. And he goes on to say, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. In other words, he's saying, you ought to have such an intense desire that you can't do anything else. And in fact, he's reported to have said, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, then stay out of the ministry. In other words, he describes this inner call as being so strong that if you're not preaching the gospel, you will be utterly at unrest within yourself. He wanted his students to feel there was not anything else in all the world they could possibly do to preach the gospel. And behind this is the reality that entering the ministry is hard work. And if you don't have some desire for it, it can be easy to just say, you know what, I've had enough, never mind, I'm going to go do something else. And Spurgeon wanted these people to have it fixed in their minds. No, this is something you have such a desire for that when difficulty comes, you're not going to just jump ship. But I think he's overstated it a little bit. For one thing, again, I'm not sure it really accounts for different personalities. Some people will have strong desires and aspirations that are something like this, but others won't. Maybe I'm allowing a little bit too much of myself into this view, but to be honest, I think there are other things that I could do. I hope that doesn't bother you to hear me say that. To me, it seems strange to think that in order to serve in this office, I would have to have a personality or a feeling in which I would be terribly unhappy doing anything else. And the other piece to this for me is that phrasing the internal call in that way doesn't seem to leave much room for contentment with the providence of God. What if God takes a preacher and causes him to lose his voice, and he can no longer preach? Isn't it the responsibility of the man, in being submissive to the providence of God, to learn contentment in doing something else? Isn't that our responsibility, to be able to learn contentment in whatever situation God has placed us into? Wouldn't it actually be a sin if I said, I refuse to accept God's providence in my life. I must preach, and I cannot be happy doing anything else. Wouldn't that actually be a sin? So, yes, we do want to speak of an internal call, but let's be cautious against overstating what that call should feel like or look like within the heart of a man. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, he does desire a noble task. So that's the internal call that God places upon a man's heart. Then there is the external call. See, the internal call is not enough. It's not just enough for someone to feel a desire to preach the gospel. In fact, a strong case can be made that the internal call is less important than the external call. When a man is truly called to the ministry, he will also receive an external call as a particular church recognizes the gifts and the graces that he has, and the church sets him apart for the gospel ministry. External call. Where do we find this in Scripture? Well, to be a minister of the gospel, you must be sent with this commission. Consider the question of Romans chapter 10, verse 15. It's talking about preachers, Romans 10, 15, and it asks, how are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? It's amazing what is implied in this question. The question assumes it as a given that there is no other way for someone to preach the gospel unless they have been sent. How else can someone preach except that they have been sent? There is not another way. Someone cannot just go out themselves and decide to be a preacher. They must receive that commission. Okay, so how do they receive that commission? It comes through the church. We see this illustrated for us in the New Testament. We see people laying hands on someone when they become an elder or a pastor. For instance, in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, Barnabas and Saul, who we know better as Paul, are being sent out as missionaries to the Gentiles. And we read, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Timothy himself experienced this. You could go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, and it speaks of the way that he himself received the laying on of hands as he received his commission to preach the gospel. You see, without this external call, that is, without a church recognizing a man as being qualified for the ministry, that man cannot consider himself to be called a pastor, no matter how much he feels that he is called. His self-assessment is important, but his self-assessment is not as important as the assessment of the church. It's one thing for a man to say, I feel called to the ministry and I think I qualify according to the qualifications in Scripture. It's another thing for a church to say, yes, we think you're called and we agree that you have the qualifications required in the Word of God. It is through the church that the will of Christ is expressed in these matters. No one can take it into their own hands to decide to be a pastor. They must have the calling of the church. So there's an internal call and an external call. And with both of these, the internal and the external, it is the duty of the man who has this calling to seek to improve it and to grow and encourage it within themselves. It's not simply something that you're passive about. Oh yes, I once received this call or I once had this call. It's something to be striving forward in. 1 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Or 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The call and the gifting that a man has is not something that he receives and then can be passive about. He must pursue it. He must grow in it. So there's the call to the ministry, internal and external, as a man himself has a desire for it, but as the church acknowledges it and ordains him to that task. Now we want to look at our second topic for today and consider what is the process that a church should go through in calling a man to the pastoral ministry. What does the process of the external call look like in a church? Does it simply, who in the church does this? Is it just the pastor or pastors of the church are the ones who extend that call? Is it the pastoral search committee that has been put together? Are they the ones that do this? Who is it in the church that gets to decide if a man is called to the ministry? We want to answer this first and primarily by thinking about the concept of church power or church authority. And then once we've gone through that, we'll look at a parallel example of ordination. So church power or church authority. We're asking this because, again, we want to answer the question, who is it in the church that has the authority to call someone to the ministry? And this gets at a larger question of where does authority lie within the church? Now this is a question that different denominations will give different answers to. If you're from a Presbyterian church or from an Anglican church or a Lutheran church, you'll find different answers about these things. I'm not going to go into the different views. I'm simply going to give a brief argument for the view that is in our own Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession in chapter 26. The authority in the church begins with Jesus Christ. Authority in the church begins with Jesus Christ. He says this himself in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And if you recognize that passage, you know that what immediately follows is what we call the Great Commission. Jesus gives instructions to his disciples for what the church is going to do. He says, on the basis of the fact that I have all authority, therefore I give to you these particular responsibilities, these tasks. From his own authority, Jesus delegates authority to the church. And this might seem really obvious, but it is incredibly important. In the church, any authority that exists in the church comes from Jesus himself. And the church has no authority unless Jesus has given it that authority. Let me say that again. The church has no authority except for the authority that Jesus has given to it. Some of you have been in churches in the past of a more fundamentalist type, where the pastor acts as though he has the authority to tell you how to live your life and down to the smallest details. He can pick who you're going to marry. He can pick where your kids go to school. He can pick the clothes that you wear. That's not the kind of authority that Jesus has given to the church. And the church has no right to try to tell people what to do in those kinds of areas. Authority in the church begins with Jesus, and it only comes to the church as Jesus has delegated particular authority to the church. The church has no legitimacy to break beyond the things that Jesus has instructed it to do, or to engage in work that has not been commanded to it. So the church has to be careful about what authority it has and who in the church exercises that authority. What Scripture teaches is that when Jesus gives authority to the church, he gives it to the whole church, to the entire church, not just to the pastors, and not to any subset, not to any group within the church. It is given to the church as a whole. Time and again in the New Testament, we see that it is the entire church that exercises the power that Jesus has given to it. Let's look at some examples of this. In Acts chapter 11, verse 22, there were people from the city of Antioch. They've come to Jerusalem seeking help. asking. They said, right, they've heard things about what the Lord is doing. They come to the church in Jerusalem. They want to know more. They want help. And it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The church, the whole church, hears about what's going on in Antioch, and they, as a whole, decide to send Barnabas to Antioch to be a helper to them. The church had the authority. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. You may remember that the Jerusalem Council has been held. They've been discussing, what do we do about circumcision? Are Gentiles allowed to be part of the church without being circumcised? They're wrestling with these questions. At the end of it, we read, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So here's a second time where people are being sent to Antioch, but it specifically says the apostles, the elders, and the whole church together made this decision. And in verse 25, it says that the church had one accord and chose the men to send to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Now we have a case of church discipline. And notice who it is that has the authority to enact church discipline. It says, 1 Corinthians 5, 4 says, when you are assembled, when you, it's writing to the church, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It is the whole gathered church that enacts the church discipline. The case here was of a man who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother and was not even hiding it, not ashamed of it. And Paul says, you, the church, need to fulfill your responsibility and excommunicate this man. Now, there may be a follow-up to what happened here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we're told again about sort of the aftermath of a previous case of church discipline. And we don't know for sure that it's the same case, but it could be. In any case, in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, again, that the punishment that had been given, whatever the case was from the majority in the church. It was the whole church. And it's interesting how it says it's the majority of the church, which gets at this idea that the church voted. And the majority and the vote is what determined how the church would act. A couple more illustrations of this a principle of church authority. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Again, another form of church discipline. Someone in this case has been removed from membership of the church, not being excommunicated. And they're told the whole church is called on as responsible to carry this out. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 also discusses the process of church discipline. When one person sins against you, you're supposed to go to them personally. If they don't hear you, you bring along some trusted believers. If they still won't hear, what happens next? At the final and pivotal moment, it says, bring the matter to the church. And then the church is the one that makes the pronouncement on the offending brother or sister. So what we've been doing here is we've seen how over and over again, the authority that the church possesses is found in the congregation as a whole. Now we can take that and think a little bit about this calling to the ministry, right? When we talk about the external call of a man who desires to be a ministry, how is it that the church, what's the process like for a church to express that call? It becomes clear it is the whole church voting. And then the majority position in that vote is what determines whether or not to extend a call to a man. The church votes. And if the majority vote in favor, then that is how a man is called to the ministry. Now, the exact process for what this will look like can vary. It can be a little bit different. Some churches will do a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and some will do it in a slightly different order, and there is room for some variation in what the logistics of the process are like. For us, the process goes something like this. Members in the church give recommendation to me or to whatever existing elders there are, and they say, I really think so-and-so might be a good candidate for the eldership. And so there are recommendations that come to the pastors about other possible candidates. The elders then receive those recommendations and consider them themselves, talk about them among themselves, and investigate whether they believe those recommendations should be pursued. When the elders are satisfied, they bring a candidate before the church. They say, we've received these recommendations, we agree with this recommendation, and now we set before you, the church, this individual as a candidate to be an elder in our church. Then the church has the opportunity to evaluate the man, to consider, does the majority of the church think that this is one who is qualified? And that culminates, of course, in a vote. And if the man is approved, the elders will lay hands on him and he will become a part of the eldership. This process accounts for the fact that the authority of the church is in the hands of the congregation, but it also takes into account passages that describe the fact that the elders are the ones who lay hands on the one who is being ordained to the ministry. We already read 1 Timothy 4:14. You could also look at 2 Timothy 2:2 and Titus 1 verse 5, which speak of the role of the elders in the process. So we're trying to catch both of those things, the authority or the power of the congregation as a whole, as well as the responsibility of elders to lay hands on the one who is being ordained. Well, now that we have that in our mind, we can look at a similar or parallel example of this. And this is where we can go to Acts chapter 6. We don't really have in the New Testament an explicit description of how the process was carried out in any particular church. We have these references to so-and-so received the laying on of hands, or the church sent out so-and-so, but we don't get the sort of blow-by-blow process for the ordination of an elder. But we do have a description of the process by which deacons were first ordained in the church. We've talked about this in some previous messages, but we'll touch on it again. You'll notice how this passage also shows the dual roles. On the one hand, the congregation has the church power and authority, but on the other hand, it is the elders are the ones who lay hands on the person being ordained. Let's read Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Isn't that essentially the very process that we've been talking about, right? Here is a situation has arisen, and there's the need for the formation of the diaconate. The elders initiate the process, but they do so by charging the congregation to choose from among themselves 7 men who will be able to serve. So the congregation votes, And they choose these seven men, and they say, these are the ones we've chosen. They bring them to the elders. The elders say, very well. They lay hands on them, and now they are deacons. The fact that it's about deacons instead of elders, I don't think really makes a difference for us on these points. In both cases, it is how somebody is ordained to an office within the church. The authority to put someone into a church office lies with the congregation, and then it is the duty of the elders to lay hands upon that person. Now, there is one additional note that I want to make, and that is to describe that there is a difference between ordination and installation. There's a difference between ordination and installation. Ordination is when somebody is called to the pastoral ministry by the church, and they have hands laid on them to recognize this calling. Ordination only happens one time in someone's life, in someone's pastoral ministry. Once a man is ordained to the gospel ministry, he remains ordained unless the ordination is taken away from him because he has been disqualified in some way, right? So if a man falls into sin, becomes disqualified from the ministry, his ordination is taken away. We call that being defrocked. That's the word for it, defrocked. But apart from being defrocked, the man continues to be one who has been ordained to the pastoral ministry. Sometimes people will talk as though a man is ordained only to a particular local church. But really what we want to say is he is ordained to the gospel ministry and then installed in a particular local church. I mean, if you think about it, I think it makes some sense. We believe that a man who is a pastor of one church has the authority, the ability to go to another church and preach there also, right? You couldn't do that if the ordination to the ministry was only to one church. You know, wherever he goes, he still carries with him the authority of a minister of the Word of God as he preaches the gospel. And this is because the ordination is to the gospel ministry, and then there is the installation to a particular church. And when somebody is first ordained, usually he is at the same time installed at that church where he is ordained. But if a man is ordained, and then for some reason or another, he ends up going to a different church where he serves as a pastor of that church, he does not need to be ordained again. He's only installed at the new church. And this is parallel to the idea that we don't re-baptize someone with every new church that they go to, right? If you become a Christian, you're baptized, you join a church, and then you move across the country, for whatever the reason might be, and you want to join a church over there, you don't have to get baptized again. Why? The baptism is it's that one-time thing. Right? You've made your profession of faith and been baptized. You've received that sign of having been buried and risen with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't have to go through that again. It's the same thing with ordination. Assuming it is a true ordination, just as with baptism, assuming it's a true baptism, it doesn't have to be repeated. A man only needs to be installed in the local church, not ordained again. Well, this does bring us to an end of our study of the eldership. I think this was the seventh message in this series. We discussed today we discussed the call of a man to the ministry as it's expressed in the internal personal call and in the external or churchly call. We talked today also about the approximate procedure by which a man is made a pastor. The church is the one that exercises its authority to select and ordain a man, and then the elders lay hands on him. In previous messages, we've talked about what the office of the eldership is and why it's important, and we spent the largest number of weeks, I think 4 weeks, on what the qualifications for the eldership are. I hope that this series has not felt dry or overly technical to you. Even as I have worked through it and preached it, I've felt that these sermons are a little bit different than the usual sermons. And I hope that there has still been an opportunity in the midst of these things to see the gospel coming through and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ shining through. Perhaps you remember from a previous sermon, we said that discussing the order and governance of the church is really just discussing how King Jesus rules over us. When we talk about how Jesus has organized the church, we're talking about the rule and the reign of Jesus. We're talking about his kingly provision for us. This is how Jesus rules his kingdom and makes his will known. This is what this is all about. It's about how do we serve our King? How do we love and follow him? It is by following these commands and patterns that he has set for us. Our Savior, who died for us, also continues to watch over and govern us. And just as we trust him when we are first saved, so we continue to trust him by following his direction and going wherever he leads. The Christian life is not about doing whatever we want to do or whatever we feel in our hearts that we ought to do. It is about serving the Lord by doing what he commands and trusting his ways. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these past weeks of reflection on the office of elder. Again, we are thankful for the privilege of considering Leonard for this role among us. We ask that you would give us wisdom and humility that we might judge these things aright according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.